I heard a story this week. Oh, wait, back up. I feel like I'm out of practice. Shalom, how are you? Hello, friends. I was so worried about my joke, I almost forgot my greeting. I heard a story this week about some men. Two men went hunting, and they decided they were going to rent a plane, and they were going to go out into a very remote part of the world. Remote part of the United States. They're not going too far, but a remote part of the United States, and they knew there were a lot of deer there. So they hired this plane, they were dropped off, they had arranged a time for this plane to pick them back up. Again, it didn't have cell service, of course. And when the plane arrived to pick them up after their hunting experience, these men had shot and killed 6 deer. Well, when the pilot saw all these deer lying there, he said, there's no way we can carry all of these deer, plus the two of you and your equipment and me, the pilot, back home again. You'll have to leave 2 deer behind. And these men absolutely were not going to leave 2 of their trophy deer behind. These were large bucks. They really wanted to stuff them, have them process, whatever you do with deer, I don't know. But they weren't going to leave them behind, so they started mocking this guy. They said, you know what? Last year we took a different plane, and that guy, he took all 6 deer back with him. Last year the guy's plane was good enough to handle 6 deer. Last year the guy went ahead and let us put all these deer on the plane. And finally the guy just gave in and said, okay. I'll take you and all 6 deer back. They got in the plane, and they started their upward ascent, and they couldn't even make it over the first mountain. They crashed right there, and sure enough, that pilot was distraught. He was so upset. He didn't know where he was. He didn't know how to get home. And he started asking these men, he said, how do we even get back from here? I don't know where we are. And one of the hunters says, oh, don't worry. This all looks very familiar. This is about where we crashed last year. All of that is the setup for a metaphor that I'm going to use for today's sermon. All right. And I'm going to use one that is probably not familiar with many of us, but it's a hunting metaphor. And it's better to use this as a hunting metaphor than just a guns metaphor. We are a Mennonite church, so we're going to try to use it in that way. But sometimes when I preach, we do what we call bullet points. You know, bullets, those little dots beside an outline. Sometimes in the Mennonite church we call those pearls, just to avoid the language of bullets. That's how Mennonite we can be. But sometimes we call those bullet points. Last week I had a 4-point sermon. I used 4, I made an acronym up, some people remember that. Anybody? It was the SLAP method, 4-point sermon. Rather than 4 bullet points this week, instead of bullets you're going to get buckshot. Bullets versus buckshot. So bullets, you have 4 very discrete points. Today is just going to be broad. It's going to be out there. And it's one of those things I just hope, this is terrible, I hope it hits something, okay? Because this is a huge passage. This is, what, 16, 17, maybe even 20 verses that Tate read for us. And there's so much in that I want to cover a lot. And hopefully something sticks. Hopefully something connects. Now, I'm going to bring it all together at the end. And you may not get that. That's okay. This is going to go fast. It's going to go, hopefully, it's somewhat academic. And I'm hoping that at the end it makes sense to you. If not, maybe a few of those little pieces of buckshot hit along the way. All right? You know what's going on? Let's do it. All right. So, Jesus is Lord. Apollo is not. To understand today's scripture, we need to understand where it is taking place. Today's text picks up right where we left off last week, where Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke were traveling through Macedonia. They are in the city of Philippi, where they met Lydia, the dealer of purple cloth. Now, Philippi is an important part of the Roman kingdom. Philippi was a place that was established by Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus established the city of Philippi as a retirement village for Roman soldiers. Okay, Caesar Augustus, have we heard of this guy before? Yes. He is the one who decreed that all the world should be taxed, and they had the census in Luke chapter 2. People had to go back to their home place to be counted. That is the same Caesar Augustus that established Philippi. Now, Caesar Augustus, he also comes up at different places throughout our New Testament. Often he's simply just called Caesar, and you don't get exactly which Caesar it is. For instance, there's a time when Jesus is asked the question, should I be paying taxes? And Jesus, rather than saying yes or no, what does he say? He says, show me a denarius. And it's a Roman coin, a silver Roman coin. Do you know whose picture was on that denarius? It was Caesar, none other than Caesar Augustus. This is a first century denarius. It's written in Latin. I don't speak Latin. Et tu, Brute? After that, I'm pretty well lost. But I think it says Caesar Augustus here on the left. I'm pretty sure about that one, actually. Caesar Augustus. And on the right side, in Latin, it says, Son of God. Okay, Son of God, Caesar Augustus. This image right here, this eight-pointed star with some sort of, I think it's like fireworks coming off the top. This picture is referred to as the apotheosis of Caesar. Everybody say apotheosis.
Apotheosis.
If you get nothing else from this sermon today, get that buckshot. Take that to work. Drop apotheosis in a conversation, and people are going to think you're so strange. Apotheosis means to become God. This right here coin would have likely been minted in the city of Philippi. Caesar Augustus was believed to be a son of God. He himself was believed to be a god. This was common in the Roman Empire. They worshipped their Caesars. They believed that they became God. So think about the loyalty that these Romans had living in Philippi. First of all, Caesar Augustus gave them some good land. Like, if you look at a map, I should have put it up there. This is like almost beachfront property. There's a lot of money there. There's fine materials in the hills. So they've got this great location. This guy had given them these homes to retire in Philippi. So they not only celebrate Jesus, they not only are loyal to Caesar, they also worship him as divine. Now, in the system of Greek mythology and Greek gods, it's really tiered. Like, there's a lot of different gods. So Caesar Augustus, he was like the top god. He would have been subservient to some other gods. And his main god that he liked to focus on was the god known as Apollo. Apollo is the Greek god of the sun, music, prophecies, truth, and knowledge. He just kind of covered all the bases, right? This is Apollo. If you stay up too late on a Saturday night, you may watch Showtime at the Apollo Theater. Okay. The god of music, Apollo, he's often shown holding a lyre, a stringed instrument like a harp. He's also rarely depicted wearing pants. That's why the picture kept off there. Anyway, the Greek god of the sun, the music, prophecies, truth, and knowledge. This was his god. This is the god that he gave credit to for his military victories. Caesar Augustus looked to Apollo as his deity. So much so that he established a temple to Apollo in the city of, in my notes, doesn't matter what the city is in, in Delphi, all right. In the city of Delphi, he establishes a temple to Apollo. This is his god, his deity, the Greek god of sun, music, especially I want you to remember prophecies, truth, and knowledge. Remember those last three, prophecies, truth, and knowledge. Repeat with me. Prophecies, truth, and knowledge. That's your first buckshot for today. Try to remember that as we keep going. So the people in Philippi are loyal to Caesar, and because they are loyal to Caesar, they're loyal to Apollo, the god of prophecy, truth, and knowledge. So we come to this story. And we have Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. They're wandering through Philippi, and they find this slave girl. It says it like this in the NIV. The NIV says, they meet a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. And this is kind of confusing language in the original text, so I always get a few different translations. I always look at the King James Version. I like the way they say it there. A certain damsel. Possessed of the spirit of divination met us. Yeah, I don't know. We should bring that back, right? Damsel. So I met a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination. Actually, probably most helpful for me was to read it in the Message, which is a paraphrase. The Message said this: one day, on our way to the place of prayer, a slave girl ran into us. She was a psychic, and with her fortune-telling, made a lot of money for the people who owned her. They're making money off this woman. She can tell the future. All right, so then we come to the next verse. And they find out what this woman is saying. She's saying this over and over again. She says, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. So Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they're walking around. They're doing the thing they're doing. They're talking to people about Jesus. This woman just keeps following them and saying it over and over again. These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. These men are servants of the Most High God telling you how to be saved. These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. After a while, it gets, I don't know, a little annoying. So finally, Paul delivers this woman from the spirit. He heals her, and he does so immediately. Now, I looked at those couple different translations because this really matters how we understand what's going on with this woman. And when you read it in the Greek, you see that this woman didn't have a fortune-telling spirit. What it says specifically is she has a Pythian spirit. Anybody here know what a Pythian spirit is? Guess who didn't know what a Pythian spirit was last week at this time? This guy. Actually, so you're really close. I could get in that tangent. And I might. Okay. So there was a time, the understanding was that Apollo, the god, was fighting a python in this city, and he defeats this python. And in that location, which was in Delphi, they established this temple to Apollo because he defeated this python. So in the city of Pythia. So Pythia, though, is now used as a reference to the priestess of the temple of Apollo in Delphi. This woman who was following them around saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. She had the spirit of this priestess in the specific temple. Are you paying attention now? I told you it was going to be a little bit heavy here. Buckshot. Just kind of get a few along the way, we'll be fine. This woman, this Pythia, she is a seer of the future, purveyor of truth and knowledge. Remember those aspects of Apollo I asked you to remember. Future seeing, truth, and knowledge. So this young woman, this slave girl, was following them around. The people believed that she had a Pythian spirit. That's why they were giving money to her owners, so that she would predict the future. But also because she had this Pythian knowledge, it was believed that she could not tell a lie. She was bound to tell the truth, bound to drop knowledge on people. She couldn't, because she had this spirit, she could not tell a lie. Everything she said was truthful. So as Paul and Barnabas and Silas are walking around, why didn't they just heal this girl right away? Well, I think that she was actually really good PR for them. She was really good at getting the word out. Think about it like this. She can tell nothing but the truth. And what was she saying? These men are servants of the Most High God. This woman with the Pythian spirit was telling other people that Paul and Silas were serving a higher God than even she was. I like the way they say it on this website. I listen to a podcast called Pulpit Fiction, and yet they do play. They start off with the Quentin Tarantino music. Anyway, this is what they say on pulpitfiction.com. They say, to dispute her truth is to deny the power of Apollo and to negate her Pythian spirit. Yet her proclamation undermined Apollo's authority by claiming Paul's God as Most High. So you're not going to go out and say, no, this woman's wrong. Because if you do, then nobody's going to pay any money for her services. They're not going to pay any money for her to predict the future or tell the truth. But if you just let her keep going, she's going to undermine Apollo. And the people of Philippi are loyal to Apollo. They're loyal to Caesar. This is a city filled with nationalism. This is a city filled with militarism. And now in comes this other god. And she said, this is the Most High God. So again, we go back to this next passage, see what happens whenever Paul gets tired of her proclamation. I'm just assuming he's getting tired. He says to this woman, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And at that moment, the spirit left her. Anybody here ever seen the movie The Exorcist? Me neither. That stuff scares me. I don't even want to go there. I can't do that. But my understanding is that when you see these movies, it's after often this battle between the priest and the demonic, and they go back and forth and back and forth. This was immediate. Just another sign of the dominance of this Most High God over the other spirits. And again, I come back to the pulpit fiction podcast. They say this: to cast out the Pythian spirit is to cast out the idolatrous worship of nationalism, militarism, and economic exploitation. This is a sign of the Most High God. I think of the city, I came up with a new slogan for the city of Philippi. It's love Rome or go home. Put Rome first. But no, in comes these men and they're saying, no, no, there's a different kingdom and a different king. Of course, the men that had, I'll go to the next buckshot. The men that owned this woman, and of course I use that language because that's what happened. They owned her, they were slave owners. Of course, they were very happy that this woman was free of her spirit, right? They're like, celebrate together. This woman is now free. No, their cash cow just left. They were making a lot of money off this Pythian spirit, so they put some charges against Paul and Silas and the others. They seized them. They can't like just arrest them on their own, but they seized them. They take them to the magistrates. And you can't just take these people to the magistrates and say, these men healed a woman, be bad, like arrest them. Like, no, well, they have to make up some charges against Paul and Silas. They say this. They say, these men are Jews. Well, that's true. And they're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. That's half true. What we see in this is we see some anti-Semitic language. We see some xenophobia. They are saying, arrest these guys. They're Jews. They're doing things that we don't condone in this area. They are outsiders. They don't belong. Imprison them. And of course, the irony of it is these former Roman soldiers living in Philippi are in a place that they did not grow up. They themselves are outsiders. They've been brought to this place, and they put down roots there. And now they're saying, we don't want people who aren't like us here. They're causing trouble. They have Paul and Silas captured. They are stripped naked, because I guess that's what you do. They strip them naked. They beat them. It says they are flogged severely. They are imprisoned, and they are guarded heavily. And the beautiful thing is, like, we see them sitting here in this jail cell, and I've never had these things happen to me. I've never been beaten. I've never been stripped of my clothes and my dignity. I've never been locked in a prison cell. But it sounds like it's bad stuff. And in the midst of that time, I totally get the first thing that Paul and Silas do. The first thing they do is they pray. And when things go bad, even the nominal Christians, they're going to pray. Like, there's no atheist and foxholes kind of mentality. Of course they're going to pray. But what else do? They sing. And I know when things don't go well, I don't want to sing. It's the last thing I want to do. Especially, I assume they're singing praises to God. They're probably giving God glory. And I'm just looking at, what do you have to sing about in this moment? You're probably going to die there. You're already in pain. But these songs are songs of resistance. I think of the songs that the slaves sang in Antebellum South. Wade in the water, children. Wade in the water. God's going to trouble the water. Swing low, sweet chariot. Coming for to carry me home. When they were beaten and imprisoned, Paul and Silas prayed. And I'll read this real quick for you. This is from Time magazine. I found this. The elation from singing may come from endorphins, or hormone released by singing, which is associated with feelings of pleasure. Or it may be from oxytocin, another hormone released during singing, which has been found to alleviate anxiety and stress. Oxytocin also enhances feelings of trust and bonding, which may explain why still more studies have found that singing lessens feelings of depression and loneliness. A very recent study even attempts to make the case that music evolved as a tool of social living, and that the pleasure that comes from singing together is our evolutionary reward for coming together cooperatively instead of hiding alone, every cave dweller for him or herself. Not only is there something theological about singing, there's something physiological that happens to us. We bond when we sing together. When you hear your voice blend with the person next to you, even in the midst of trouble and midst of good times, we come together and we sing. Paul and Silas, they were church together that day. And as they're singing, let's go on to the next buckshot. As they're singing there, once the earthquake happens, and we never told that it's God, but guess what? I think it's God, my personal opinion. The walls shake and they crumble to the ground, and Paul and Silas, the shackles are released, and all at once the jailer gets up and he decides, I'm going to kill myself. That's terrible, but here's the thing. In that culture, I don't know which it is. It either is a very shameful thing that he failed to do his job to keep these people in there. He was told, you have one job, do it. He failed. Don't get that another question? Let's do it. No, go with it. Okay, they said it'll be on your head. I think that's exactly right. Thank you, Duncan. Don't stop him. And he's silent the child and Rob will fire it out. No, he's paying attention. So he's gonna kill himself because he has failed. It's on him. The shame of this is on him. And I'm gonna guess that if he doesn't kill himself, someone else will. He failed at his job. So Paul cries out, he says, don't harm yourselves, we're all still here. So, okay. And then the man responds with a question. As he looks at these guys, he says, wait a second, these guys are the real deal. These men are legit. I need to learn from them. There's something about them that I don't have. And it's kind of like the centurion where Jesus is crucified. He says, surely this is the Son of God. He realizes these guys are truly servants of the Most High God. The man says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And here's the neat thing. Oh, sorry, you've got to be here a while. More buckshot to come. The thing about this is that N.T. Wright says this man didn't have a 21st century evangelical understanding of salvation like we did. They didn't have in the Roman system this understanding of heaven and hell and even sin and forgiveness. N.T. Wright paraphrases this passage as, judgment, will you please tell me how I can get out of this mess? It's a little less literal. The guy was worried because, yeah, it's going to cost him his head, it's going to cost him his job, it may cost his entire family. He wants to know how to be saved. How do we get out of this? And I've often said, I believe in a big salvation. I believe salvation in the New Testament talks about forgiveness of sin, absolutely. I believe salvation in the New Testament talks about going to heaven when we die, absolutely. But there's much more to it than that. Salvation in the biblical sense does include getting out of this mess. And Paul replies, he says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Excellent! What does that mean? Well, saving in this sense. I think Paul has in mind the idea of forgiveness, sure, but he's also thinking of saving from this mess that he's in. So let's break it down a few more times here. The word Lord. We throw that around a lot too, and we often don't even know what that means. The word Lord does not imply any kind of divinity. It doesn't imply that Jesus is God. I do believe that Jesus is God, but that word in and of itself does not imply that. Webster's dictionary defines Lord as one who has power and authority over others. Notice that Paul doesn't say believe in Jesus of Nazareth. He uses this as a title. Believe that Jesus has power and authority over you, and you will get out of this mess. Okay, so far we're good. Let's go one step further. What about that word, believe? I have no idea where my daughter is right now. Is she back? Okay, I lost her. Once we've lost one, I'll be found. My daughter is 7 years old, and right now it's really big for, she just finished first grade, for girls to have unicorns. And it's scary to walk into a room. Like, I said, I'm scared about the movie The Exorcist. You go into Abby's room, it's even more so. It's like wall-to-wall unicorns. And it's a different kind of scary, I know. She has real unicorns. She has a unicorn that's probably like 4 foot long. It's huge. I don't remember who got her that. Yeah, okay. They mostly come as gifts because, oh, Abby likes unicorns. Let's get her unicorns. She has you put unicorn horns on different animals and just to get you to buy more stuff. We have an elephant unicorn. Again, I guess it's a thing, whatever. Somebody bought it, so they won. But here's the thing. I don't believe in unicorns. I know it's a good thing she's not in here. I don't believe in unicorns. I don't believe in aliens. I'm sorry. I don't believe in aliens from another planet. Roger reminds me when I say aliens that he has his green card. He is an alien. He's legal. But I don't believe in aliens from another planet. I believe it's okay if you do. I believe that when a man shakes another man's hand, you should look him in the eye. I believe that the best ice cream in the city of Stanton can be found at Klein's. When we say the word believe, we mean a lot of different things. Like, is something real or not? Sometimes when we say believe, we are simply offering our opinion on a matter, or social decorum. You should look a man in the eye. That's not what they're saying here. The word, let's do one more word. I'm going to have a 50-minute sermon today, but let's go ahead. The word in Greek that means there is pisteu. Everybody say pisteu. It is the verb form of pistis. Now everybody say pistis. Now wipe the head of the person in front of you off while I spit. Pistis is the Greek word for faith. The noun form pisteu means to be, sorry, the other way. The verb form pisteu means to be persuaded of, to credit, to place confidence in, to trust. Like that trust fall. Do you believe that Jesus will catch you? Do you believe that Jesus is the one with power and authority? Do you believe that Jesus will get you out of this mess? So let's bring it all together. A bunch of buckshot trying to make it into one pattern. There's a slave girl following Paul and Silas in the city of Philippi, where they are very loyal to Apollo, and they are very loyal to Caesar. They worship Caesar not only as a king, but also as a god. And this woman says, these men are servants of the Most High God. We come to Paul and this jailer, and Paul says to this man, to be saved, to get out of this mess, you must believe in the authority and power of Jesus. Don't put your trust in chariots or horses or kings. Put your trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. Because in that you will find true salvation. Again, I believe in a big salvation. I believe, yes, there's forgiveness. Yes, I believe you go to heaven when you die. But I also believe that when you name Jesus as Lord, you do the things that he taught us to do, it can clean up this mess. When you love your enemies, when you do good to those who persecute you, when you treat others the way you want to be treated, when you go the extra mile, when you do the things that Jesus taught us to do, it cleans up this mess. So I want to challenge you all here, my final buckshot for this morning, is imagine there was a spirit following you, a Pythian spirit. What would the Pythian spirit say about your life? Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for these challenges that we receive to put you first, to not put our hopes in nationalism or leaders, but to put our hope and our trust in you. Our primary allegiance does belong to you, Lord, and your kingdom. Help us to align ourselves in such a way so that we too can get out of this mess. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.